I've been told that my updates are better when Megan comes. Yes, yes, I see nodding heads. I do just want to bring a brief word of update, but I want to start by thanking you so much. We've been through a four-year challenge of being a nomadic family. Cancer led me to have to leave East Asia in May of 2020 in the middle of the pandemic. We assumed that we'd get back just a number of months later, come here, get treatment, go back. That wasn't what the Lord had in store for us. But as a result, we had to lean very much on supporting churches like this one. Thank you for hosting us at the Missions House. Thank you for praying for us over the past 4 years to be able to get back. So this update is a joyous one because in May, we were able to get back to East Asia. I'll share a bit about that. So life in the big city, we live in a city of 26 million people in the 1040 window. That's a term missiologists use to describe the most needy place on earth in terms of gospel outreach. So life in the big city for us. Next slide, what we do there. Am I in control of that? Should I be in control of that? No, here it comes. We work with a ministry called Great Commission Partners, GCP, and what we're trying to do is plant and grow healthy churches that will make disciples in our city, our country, and beyond. So we first went to East Asia doing evangelism, discipleship with college students. That led into a ministry of church planting and then training leaders. So that's what we've been giving ourselves to. Next slide. Yeah, I wanted to give just a couple snapshots. Our city, it's a modern city in many ways, but the old and the new are juxtaposed. So there are streets that you can walk down that look like you're stepping back in time, or you can go down to the waterfront and see this new financial center that's been built, just an amazing mark of the economic progress that's been made there. Our personal story, the last couple years we were serving in Singapore, and that's because ethnically most of the people in Singapore are the same as where we were serving in East Asia. We were serving with a church there for 2 years, waiting to get back in. So on the left there, that's the waterfront there in Singapore with that's the lead pastor Eugene and his wife Claire. That's kind of our goodbye time with them. And then in May, first week of May, we made it back home, as we call it, and that's a picture of me being installed as an elder back at the church that we had left. They had survived without a lead pastor for 4 years, which is amazing. In some ways, super encouraging just to have all hands on deck. I don't want the pastoral staff of First Baptist Bellefonte to disappear, but you could imagine for a moment that if they did, everyone would have to take on new responsibilities. And I think in the life of our church, that was very healthy in many ways, though we're excited to get back. So next slide there. Three key pastors that we're working with are in this picture, Joshua and Benny and Chariot. And one of the most encouraging things about going back after 4 years is seeing these men leading, not just in their own churches, but across our association of churches, so much so that I wonder sometimes if I'm even needed there. Now, don't stop supporting us, but it's a wonderful missionary problem to have when you see the locals stepping up, leading. I'm very encouraged about the future of church planting in our city. A lot of what we're going to be doing is training young men for pastoral ministry, so you're looking in on our intern discussion, which happens every Thursday morning. These 7 men preparing for pastoral ministry. We read books, they write papers, we have discussion about all sorts of things that they'll face in pastoral ministry. And then the goal coming out of that internship is to place them serving in local churches. We have an incredible need for more pastors because we can't gather in groups even this large. We have to chunk out the many, many believers across our city in groups of 50, 75, 100, usually at max. Now.
That's me. First of all, I'm so grateful as I look back over the 4 years to see God's hand and providing for us. I often woke up in the morning thinking, this doesn't feel like plan A for my life. Wait a minute, it doesn't even feel like plan B. And so to wrestle through this is God's sovereign plan A for you is a struggle, but easy in the sense that he provided for us, I think it was 6 moves in those 4 years, 2 internationally, to look back and see him provide for everything that we needed. I'm just so grateful that he held us and it wasn't dependent on my weak faith, but on his kindness and love and plan for us. So primarily what I do is in the home with 6, well, one is off, 5 kids at home, which I'll tell you about later. But I also am able to do some women's ministry as time permits. So on the right side is a group of women in Singapore who we gathered and I met with 3 times and we talked about the role of men and women and what the Bible says about it, which was a joy to do with them. And then on the left, I had been asked to speak at a women's conference in East Asia in November when we were still living in Singapore, but the government found out about it because of some texting the location, and so they had to cancel it. But I got to go in anyway and speak to some small groups. So this one picture on the left is pastors' wives, so I just adjusted some of the talks and got to speak to them, which was also a joy. And then next, I can tell you about my primary role, which is these guys. We will, as Pastor Scheip said, take Caroline back next week. And then Lawrence is a rising senior, so he's applying to college. So pray for us all in that process and for God's will for him next year. And then Judson and Emma will be in 10th grade, and they take online classes. So I primarily just make sure they're keeping up with their studies. And then I'll homeschool Luke and Abigail, the 10 and 5-year-old.
Yeah, a few ways you can pray for us. The final slide there. Appreciate your prayers as I step back into pastoral duties at our church, that God would add to our number those who are being saved. Pray for our training of young leaders. As I mentioned, we just have an incredible need for more pastors in our city. Pray that we would be able to plant new churches. So the Association of Churches is up to 12 now. We plant about 1 new church a year. So pray for that. And then, as Megan mentioned, pray for the Collins kids' education. So grateful for you guys. You've been such a wonderful supporting church to us, and we covet your prayers. And now I think I just go, right? You're not coming up again. This is it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the way you meet us Sunday by Sunday as we gather to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. I pray that you would encourage us this morning from your word. Give us eyes to see you for who you are. Also help us to understand the ways in which we need to grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Youth must be served. You heard that phrase before? It's used in different situations. You might be hearing it these weeks at the Olympics. Maybe it's a younger athlete coming up and supplanting an Olympic champion in some sport. As we enter another election cycle, we've heard plenty of debates about older candidates versus younger candidates. Sometimes we say youth must be served because we can see a generation gap that exists. So sometimes younger people and older people have a hard time understanding each other. I say that as a parent of 4 teenagers. Younger people feel like older people don't understand them and are overly pessimistic about what's going on in youth culture sometimes. But older people sometimes feel like younger people don't listen to the wisdom that we have to bring to the table. In that case, we say youth must be served because no matter what the older generation thinks, the future belongs to the young, right? I got interested in the phrase and tried to do some research on its origin. It's one of those proverbs or idioms that you can't finally track down where it came from. It probably got changed as it was said over time. My best guess is that it comes from a poem written by Charles Kingsley called Young and Old, where he explores the differences in perspectives, young people and older people. So listen to the poem. When all the world is young, lad, and all the trees are green, and every goose a swan, lad, and every lass a queen, then hey for boot and horse, lad, and round the world away, young blood must have its course, lad, and every dog his day. When all the world is old, lad, and all the trees are brown, and all the sport is stale, lad, and all the wheels run down, creep home and take your place there, the spent and maimed among. God grant you find one face there you loved when all was young. It's a beautiful and poignant poem. But you caught that phrase there, didn't you? Young blood must have its course, lad, and every dog his day. I think that might have trickled down to youth must be served. Not sure. But I'm thinking about this not just because I turned 50 this year and am beginning to have the reverie and reflection of an older man, but because the church is always aging. Have you thought about that recently? We had a hand in planting churches in East Asia 20 years ago, and then another group some 10 years ago. Well, those churches are already starting to show their age. The pastors have been talking to me about the need to reach the next generation because they're worried about, without student ministry, where will the next generation of churches come from? It doesn't really matter the makeup of your church. We're always facing the challenge and the opportunity, handing the baton of faith to the next generation, aren't we? Christianity, in this sense, can't be passed down as an institution. It has to be a living and a vital faith. I mean, you could go to towns throughout Pennsylvania and go to Church Street and see beautiful old buildings that may or may not have anything going on inside. God must be real to his people. His word has to be believed as true. His spirit has to be indwelling the people. Otherwise, there will be nothing in the end but a shell. I want to look this morning at the first chapter of the book of Joshua. It's already been read to us. It's my intention to study this book with our church in East Asia this fall, but I want to open it with you this morning because it talks about the handing of the baton from one generation, from Moses and the wilderness generation, to Joshua and this younger generation that has to go into the promised land. It helps us think about the fact that spiritually, youth must be served. But I think it speaks to every one of us individually as well, because no matter how long you've been a Christian, you realize that faith, if it's real, is not a one-time event. But it has to be an every day, every week, month, year sort of thing. It has to be refreshed and renewed. The big idea I want us to consider this morning is this: spiritual vitality flows from the renewal of faith. If you want to write down one sentence so you can think about it, talk about it over lunch later, that's the big idea. Spiritual vitality flows from the renewal of faith. So what kind of renewal do we need this morning? 3 points. Number one, a renewed faith in his promises. Renewed faith in his promises. Number two, a renewed obedience to his book. Renewed obedience to his book. And then third and finally, renewed trust in his presence. Renewed trust in his presence. It's my prayer that God would be pleased to bring us all to a place of spiritual vitality through the renewal of our faith this morning. So let me read it again. We'll think, number one, renewed faith in his promises. I'm looking specifically at verses 1 through 6. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. All right, we'll stop there. This whole passage is God speaking to Joshua. You can see that there in verse 1, God said to Joshua. But we're given this time marker after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. So before we can think about what this passage of Scripture means to us, we've got to put ourselves in the shoes of the original hearers. Where are we in history? Well, the people of Israel have made it to the promised land. They're right on the edge of the Jordan River. This is what they have been wanting. This is what they've been working for. You could flip back a page and see that Moses has died up on Mount Nebo. Remember, God led him up there and allowed him to look into the promised land, but said, you can't go in because you didn't honor me as holy. When the people were rebelling, Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. His anger that didn't honor God meant he couldn't go into the promised land. So we're told there that God himself buried Moses on Mount Nebo in an unmarked grave. But here stands Joshua, Moses' assistant, and he's got to pick up the pieces, right? I want you to consider how he might have been feeling about the death of Moses. How great was Moses? I mean, he was the human instrument God used to deliver Israel from Egypt. He stared down Pharaoh. He led the people through the Red Sea. He went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. Came down the mountain and faced down the rebellion of the people at the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. And then he met with God in the tent of meeting. We're told that God uniquely spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. How would you be feeling if you had to follow him? I mean, what's going through Joshua's mind? Inadequacy? Anxiety? Now, Joshua is no slouch himself, right? I mean, we're told here he's Moses' assistant. We encounter him first in the Old Testament, Exodus 17, when Israel runs into the Amalekites and there's a battle. Remember, that's the scene where Moses is holding up his hands, and as long as his hands are up, Israel's winning. If they start to fall down, Israel starts to lose, so they hold up Moses' hands. Well, Joshua is the military commander down on the field of battle, leading Israel. So he's a soldier. He becomes Moses' assistant. He's there at the tent of meeting while Moses meets with God, accompanies him through all of the different rebellions. We're told that his character is top-notch. Remember, he and Caleb are the only two out of the 10 spies who look at the fearful enemies, the large enemies in the promised land, and said, we don't have to worry about how big they are. If we trust God, we can do this. God himself says about Joshua, Numbers 27, this is a man in whom is the Spirit. So if Joshua's running for office, I'm voting for him. He's got the courage. He's got the character. But he is facing a daunting task, isn't he? I mean, we got to think that fear would have been his constant companion. Wilderness behind, walled cities ahead, a difficult people to lead. And Moses is dead. I would submit to you this morning that whatever challenges are going on in your life, they're not as difficult as Joshua's. So what does God tell him? Four things we see here. Number one, get up and go. Verse 2, arise and go over the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Courage is not the absence of fear, but action in spite of it. courage is not the absence of fear, but action in spite of it. He's got to get up and go. Second thing the Lord tells him, I promise the land, and I deliver on my promises. That's verses 3 and 4. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you. Just as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. So God's promises of old are being repeated here for the next generation. Moses is dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all dead. But the promises remain. That's true for us too. There's no statute of limitations on the promises of God. The third thing God tells him, you will be undefeated. Nobody will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. God's people always have enemies, physical, or spiritual. But with God by our side, we don't have to be intimidated because we won't ultimately lose. And then the fourth thing God says to him, you are my instrument to make this happen. Verse 6, you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. It's clear throughout that victory is from the Lord. He's the sovereign one over all that comes to pass. But it doesn't mean that Joshua's faithfulness isn't required. Can you see that? Joshua is going to have to be faithful as God's chosen instrument. Humanly speaking, he's going to cause the people to inherit the land. So I think we can see the renewal of faith that God is calling him to. There are a lot of ways that we can apply this to ourselves this morning. We certainly can apply it to spiritual leadership. If you're going to be a spiritual leader in the church, in your family, in your community or school, if you're leading a Bible study, whatever you're going to do to lead spiritually, you're going to have to stop thinking about your specific circumstances and start thinking about your unchanging God. You're going to have to train yourself to switch your gaze from the particulars to the promises. If you can do that personally, then you can help other people do that. So let's say that you're struggling with anxiety this morning. When you lay a hold of the promise in Philippians 4:6 that prayer leads to peace. Remember that verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer leads to peace. So, when you get anxious about school coming up, when you get anxious about that project at work, and you say, I'm going to pray through this until I experience peace. I'll keep praying till I experience peace. If you will do that personally, well, then you're ready to help other people do that. That's how spiritual leadership works. You can't commend what you do not cherish. You can't pass on to others what you haven't experienced yourself. There's no spiritual leadership that isn't first personal. We can also make application here to the church. Think about the need for any individual church to renew their faith in God's promises. Every church constantly faces the challenge of second-generation religion. Do you know what I mean by that? It doesn't matter if Moses was faithful, if Joshua isn't faithful. That's not how it works. It doesn't matter if FBC Belfont was faithful in the 1990s or the 2000s or the 2010s, if it's not faithful in the 2020s. I enjoy, of all the Olympic sports we've been watching, I love the track and field, the running races, and especially the relays. Those are so exciting. But if you watch the relays, you know that it only takes one bad leg to sink a team. I mean, one botched baton handoff. Or one leg that isn't strong, and you'll lose. Friends, we always are in need of taking that baton and being faithful with it. It's up to the church to look out on a lost and needy community right now and think, how are we going to take the gospel to Belfont? How are we going to reach out to our unsaved family members and friends, co-workers, fellow students? And are we living in such a way that we can commend the gospel by what's going on in our own lives? I don't mean perfection. I mean showing people what it looks like to humbly walk with God. Final application of this first section is personal. And it comes from understanding the difference of our inheritance to theirs. You see that word inherit in verse 6? Old Testament Israel was promised a literal land. It's described here. It's the promise they were focused on. For us New Testament believers, we've been promised a greater inheritance. But it's a heavenly one. Apostle Peter calls it an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's the promised land for us. It's the goal of our faith and the hope of our lives. If you're going to have anything resembling a vibrant faith, you're going to have to take that hope of the promised land in heaven and bring it right into the center of your gaze. I was at the eye doctor yesterday taking that peripheral vision test. And you know, you have to push the button if you see the thing blinking out here. I didn't do so well on that test. The technician said, seems like you can see straight ahead and that's all. But I was thinking to myself, that's okay if what you're staring at is just straight ahead, right? So take the hope of heaven and make sure that is the center of your gaze. That can't be the, oh, yeah, that's for the, no. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of our faith. Eternal life. That's why, by the way, the old hymns take the journey to the Jordan River and the crossing over to the Promised Land as one of their main images of heaven. They're reading their Old Testaments well. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye on Jordan's fair and goodly land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. Well, Fanny Crosby put it this way, in the cross, be my glory ever till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. She's talking about Jordan. So do you need to renew your faith in the promise of eternal life this morning? You might be here this morning and have never understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's not complicated. You are a sinner who is separated from God because you haven't lived according to His standard. And you therefore deserve an eternal punishment because you've sinned against an eternal God. But God, because He loves you, made a way for you to be forgiven of all of your sin. He sent His Son Jesus to live the life that you should have lived but haven't. And then to die on a cross to pay the penalty for everybody who would turn away from their sins and trust in Him. If you'll do that this morning, then the gift of eternal life is yours. Why wouldn't you do that this morning? We need a renewed trust in God's promises. There's a second thing that we need to renew here, a renewed obedience to His book. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, we can think about this as the how-to part of God's commission in Joshua 1. How is it that Joshua can renew his faith in God's promises? And one of the things that strikes us immediately is that there are no military instructions here. Do you notice that? Remember, Joshua is a soldier. He's assuming command of people on the eve of an invasion. That's what's going to happen in Canaan. They can't stay where they are. And in front of him is Jericho and a whole host of walled cities, dug-in enemies. So he is Dwight David Eisenhower on the eve of June 5th, 1944. That operation had 12 months of planning and was the largest logistical operation ever attempted. So what's amazing to us is what isn't here. No military instructions at all. Instead, what does God say? Be strong and courageous, or be strong and resolute, could be translated. That's the attitude that Joshua is to adopt. So far, so good. It sounds like the kind of thing you would say in an anxious time. But then this be strong and courageous attitude is applied to the use of a book. That seems so boring. Let's consider that at this moment in history, God's people have a written word for the first time. Moses has written down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There was a scroll, or perhaps many scrolls. Scribes would have been immediately at work copying what Moses has written, so they wouldn't be lost. They understood these words to be written by Moses, but divinely inspired by God. Joshua, like the kings to come, was to make this book his precious possession. But I want you to notice that God tells him to do four things with it. Number one, Joshua was to be careful to do this law, verse 7, or be careful to obey this law. He has an instruction manual on what to do and how to do it. Now, I don't read instruction manuals as a general policy. It's one of the reasons I can't fix anything to save my life. Joshua is supposed to take this book and make himself an expert on it. He's supposed to read it, supposed to consider it, supposed to memorize it. And then he's supposed to put it into action with a will and a purpose. Maybe you've heard the quote that a person whose Bible is falling apart usually doesn't have a life that is. That's supposed to be Joshua. The foundation of all his thinking and living and leading is this: what does the book say? And if you think about it, that's the continental divide of worldviews. If you think that the God who made heaven and earth has written down instructions, this becomes the litmus test for everything. Is that how you live? The Bible, the final test for you? Not what this favorite preacher says, not this podcast, not even this creed or this doctrinal statement. Not how you think God should be, or what you think your friends would approve of. Persuade me from Scripture, or I will not be persuaded. It should be all of our attitudes. Second thing God tells him was all the law that he was supposed to obey. You see that word all? Joshua was not to pick and choose. And not just the part on worship, or the part on marriage, or just the part on money, or just the part on parents. It's very confusing and disorienting to meet someone who calls themselves a Christian, but then is openly sinning in an unrepentant sort of way. You know what I mean by that? You aren't a Christian if there are parts of your life that you think you can just seal off from God. Like you're thinking that God grades on a curve. I show up in church. I don't really lie much. but my dating life over here, that's kind of separate. But I have 2 out of 3, right? That's a passing grade. If you think that way, you're not understanding Christianity on a fundamental level. If we live like we just got to check most of the boxes, we're not understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. We believe that we're saved by God's grace through faith. It's not through what we do that God accepts us. But having been forgiven of all of our sins, when we make him our Savior and our Lord, we're giving him our whole life. So that's fundamentally inconsistent with saying, yeah, this thing over here, Lord, I just don't want you to touch that. If that's you this morning, you should stop living the fiction. So the man who calls himself a Christian and he's consistently harsh with his wife and his children, and he doesn't want to hear anything about it, that's just the way I am. He should stop living the fiction. The person who's living in sexual immorality or giving themselves over to addictions isn't willing to say, Lord, I know that's wrong. Please help me with that. I want to grow. That's different. That's what repentance looks like. But we have to give him all. Getting right with God means giving him all. It's all because God is all. So his word must be all. So the third thing that God tells Joshua here, he's not to deviate even slightly. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. I think these words point to a temptation that will surely come for Joshua, for all of us. And the temptation comes in two directions. It comes from the outside. So people around Joshua are going to give him different advice. The advice will have a certain plausibility to it. Maybe it'll be people saying, yes, that was fine in Moses' time. But we've got to upgrade this scroll for the modern era. We've got to make it fit with a new age. Maybe it will be people trying to redefine what certain words mean. Like you read it and you understand it, but what if we redefine some of the words? I'm often reflecting these days on how much havoc is being wreaked in our culture by the redefinition of a single word, the word love. Do you realize that right out from under our feet, love has been redefined? Love used to mean desiring the good of the beloved. So you love me if you desire my good and work for my good. Makes sense, right? That is not what love means anymore. Love now means affirming whatever choices I make. That's love now. Giving me a thumbs up, either on social media, like go ahead and like that, or just interpersonally tell me, and it, you know, we often talk about it in the area of sexual morality. So give me a thumbs up on what I've decided is best for me in that area. But it really could be any area of life. We just need to stop ourselves and people around us when they're using the word love that way. Think about how much of you actually desiring my good would mean telling me where I get it wrong. That should make sense to us, right? That worldview that is redefining love only makes sense if there isn't a creator who made you and designed you for a purpose and has a way that your life is supposed to work out. But we believe that that's true. So this not deviating to the left or to the right on what God says comes under intense pressure from the outside. But the temptation is also going to come from inside Joshua and us. This is when God's word stands at odds with what we desire, what seems more attractive to us. So the Bible tells me that love is gentle, but I really like to give full vent to my anger in this conversation right now. The Bible tells me that heaven and hell are a binary reality. But this non-Christian coworker I have, I really like them. And I don't really want them to think that I'm a weirdo. I had a friend who decided that his desire to leave his wife must somehow be made to fit with what God teaches about divorce. He's a Christian leader where we are in East Asia. So he changed his view on divorce. We had an interesting discussion on it. He had some new ways of interpreting the verses about it. And I'm looking at him like, come on, man, I've known you for 20 years. You know what's going on. I know what's going on. But the internal desire that he had got the better of him. External, internal pressure will come. We are not to deviate to the left or to the right. Fourth and final thing that God says to him, the book of the law was not to depart from his mouth, since he was to meditate upon it day and night. The way you meditate on the word is by repeating it out loud. That's how you memorize scripture. You need to say it. That's what it means. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Like the blessed man who's pictured in Psalm 1 as a fruitful tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit no matter the season, no drought, no withering of this tree. This is what it comes down to. Meditation on the scriptures. I don't know how you do this if you don't start your day by reading the scriptures or by hearing the scriptures read. I don't know how you do this. I can't do it if I don't start my day by inputting God's word, that which is true. In one sense, it doesn't really matter if it's 5 or 15 or 30 minutes. I mean, longer is better, certainly. But you and I are going to have to make the choice to start our day that way. And then we're going to have to try to keep it going throughout the day and then end our day thinking about what is true. Everything that matters most to you gets scheduled into your life and then implemented. Do you realize that? Everything that matters most gets scheduled, planned, implemented. You living like that right now? I went down to Rapid Transit in State College one time to buy running shoes. I got talking with Terry Loesch about the marathon I was trying to run. And I told him how often I was running, and I was just talking. He cut me off. He said, injury. You're going to get injured. I was like, excuse me? He said, your training timetable is insufficient. Can you imagine the rudeness of the man? I mean, I'd already paid money for the marathon. I'd already spent lonely hours out on the trail running. I come into your place of business to buy running shoes, and then you just rudely interrupt me like that. I mean, I bought the shoes, but I walked out just mumbling to myself. Then I went and got injured. You see, he was just telling me the truth. If you're a Christian and you don't have a plan to intake God's word and make it a part of your daily ritual, conversation with others, and the meditation of your life, then let me very rudely say your training timetable is insufficient. You're going to get injured. You're not going to be able to run that race. If your time in the scriptures is dwarfed by your time listening to the podcast and watching sports and short videos, you're going to get injured. You're not going to run this race. The secret to Joshua's success, his prospering, that's what it says there, and to ours, is a renewed attention to and careful obedience to the book. So faith in his promises, obedience to his book, there's a final thing that has to be renewed. Number three, a renewed trust in his presence. I want you to notice that both of the sections we've considered have a repeated refrain at the end of them. Verse 5, verse 9. Basically say the same thing. Verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Then verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I will be with you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See the repetition? If you think about it, the first two renewals we talked about are happening inside of Joshua's mind. He's remembering the promises, renewing his trust in them. He's studying and meditating on the scroll to make daily obedient decisions. So if we left it there, we've got something internal, maybe even something cerebral, but not necessarily relational. I think that's why after each instruction, God makes it personal. I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The essence of Christianity is a relationship with God, with the God you can't see right now. It's not merely a code of ethics, a set of doctrines. It's a relationship with God. So think about the power of what God is saying to Joshua here. I'm always going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you, Joshua. And that changes everything for him. When you wake up in the morning, I'm going to be there. When you feel inadequate, I'll be there. When the people start to rebel, I'll be there. When you think you're going to die imminently, I'll be there. Jesus made the same promise to his disciples, didn't he? He said, surely I'll be with you always, to the very end of the age. And you know, the apostles in the New Testament, they saw this reality of God's presence with his people as the key to Christian growth. I mean, they didn't apply it in a lofty spiritual sort of way. They applied it to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. Things like your mortgage, paying for college, inflation. How do you turn financial worries into trust and contentment? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They thought that was the key to Christian growth. The presence of God. Friends, grab a hold of this truth for you this morning. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will never leave you or forsake you. Everything else will leave you. Your youth, your beauty, your strength, your money, your kids, maybe even your spouse might leave you. Even your friends. I heard our lives described one time as a subway car that in your early years, there are people getting on the subway car and it's filling up. And then at some point, people start getting off the subway car. And at the end, it's just you. You're alone. Except if you're a believer, you won't be alone. He'll be there. What's the fruit of that exactly in our lives? Well, that's the antidote to fear. He tells Joshua here, don't be frightened. You and I are afraid of so many things. Parents are afraid of what'll happen to their kids. Kids are afraid of letting their parents down. We're afraid of other people thinking that we're bad or we don't measure up. We're afraid of change. We're afraid of the future. I mean, if you start listing out the things that we're afraid of, and you're honest, that list gets mighty long. What's the antidote to the poison of fear? It's the presence of God. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. In the old King James. First day of school, college, office, hospital, mission field. Take verse 9 and commit it to memory. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So this is a call to us this morning, friends. Three things that we have to renew faith in his promises, obedience to his book, trust in his presence. I suppose that this text might strike us differently depending upon where we are, how long we've been a Christian. For some of us, we do look back on a time of more vital spiritual life than we're living right now. And we very much need renewal so that we can be useful in what God is calling us to now. God's words to Joshua call us back to what we've known and lost. For others, we're perhaps newly running the race of this Christian life. God's words to Joshua mark us out for the path of faithfulness we're called to run going forward. We said at the beginning that youth must be served. I wonder if you can see the baton coming, knowing that you need to take it and run. I showed that picture of Benny earlier in my slideshow. He preached at my installation and then laid hands on me with the elders of my church there in East Asia to install me as a pastor back in May. That was a great thrill for Megan and I because Benny, to us, is a 20-year-old college student, not a 40-year-old pastor. He was quite a mischievous 20-year-old college student. But we've watched him over 20 years learn the lessons of faith and obedience and forge a life that's truly useful for the gospel. Before I left for the summer, Benny talked to me about the burden he has to go back and do evangelism with college students. He's already looking out with concern on the next generation because he knows that youth must be served. He's looking for people that he can hand the baton to. Well, what about us, friends? Have we received the baton? Are we living the life of faith? What about the young people here? Are you receiving the baton of faith from the older generation, ready to run? What do you believe? Who are you going to serve? Young blood must have its course, lad. And every dog his day. If you will be strong and courageous in the Lord Jesus Christ, we sure are happy for youth to be served. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now by your Spirit that you would help us to believe your word so that we can live it faithfully in this generation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.